Identity is a hot topic these days. You know, who are we? Why are we here? What's our purpose? What do we do in light of that? But since our culture has cut ourselves off from the moorings of God's word, the storms of fleshly desires and perverse ideologies is wreaking havoc on confused souls. This is not just a problem in the 21st century. We're working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen in various ways the Corinthians' understanding of themselves. They identified themselves by which church leader they would line up behind, how wise they were, how wealthy they were, and even how spiritual they were. In response, Paul has proclaimed important truths throughout the letter that specify important fundamental identity issues for all Christians. There's only one Christ, and he bought us with his own shed blood. We belong to him. More than that, the body of every Christian is a member of Christ. We have been joined to him and are one spirit with him and one body in him. Those are all things we've seen Paul express throughout 1 Corinthians up to this point. So as we come to chapter 12, Paul is answering a question that would go something like, is the gift of tongues the highest gift and proof of spirituality? Paul's response has as much to do with correcting this misidentity as it does with spiritual gifts themselves. So Paul began by stating that the true spiritual life is the life lived under the joyous lordship of Christ. Then he explained that all who live under Christ's lordship are given manifestations of the Spirit. These manifestations are expressed as gifts and services and activities given by God for the common good. To illustrate that, he has brought in this metaphor of the human body. Now, he brought it in, actually, he talked about the body earlier, but here he greatly expands on this metaphor and applies it in ways that he hadn't gone to before. So the text before us today continues that train of thought. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 31. So listen or follow along as I read from God's messenger, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the focus on Christ and what he has done. It is in Christ that we have our identity. And it's from your word that we need to draw what we live by and understand who we are. So, Lord, this morning we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see in this text. that you would speak, not me, that you would proclaim your truth. Lord, we recognize that I am just a jar of clay. It's your word that has power to save. It's your word that has power to do what you intend it to do. And so we look to you for that this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So my main point this morning, God made each of us necessary and dependent parts of the body of Christ. God made each of us necessary and dependent parts of the body of Christ, that we might live in unity with one another. That we might live in unity with one another. So pursue God's gifts with zeal for the common good. Pursue God's gifts with zeal for the common good. I've got 3 points that I'm going to be touching on. Each member of Christ's body is necessary. 2, the body of Christ is designed for unity. And 3, pursue your place in Christ's body with zeal. So each member of Christ's body is necessary. In verse 21, Paul continues his extended human body metaphor. But notice the shift. In the previous section that Pastor Josh covered last Sunday, Paul spoke of body parts that said they didn't feel like they belonged because they didn't have this gift or that gift. And he gave the obvious conclusion that there would be no body if it consisted of only one type of body part. In this section, he changes to those members that have the exceptional gifts, the standout manifestations of the Spirit, and their attitude towards the other parts of the body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So eyes are wonderful organisms designed to take in stimuli in the form of light waves and to process that stimuli into signals our brains can work with. But try reading a book or using your phone without the use of your hands. The head contains the organs of sight, smell, hearing, taste, not to mention the brain that can interpret all these signals and do something with them. But without the feet to transport that head places, those senses have far less stimuli to take in. They have far less to look at and understand and ingest, in a sense. So it's a simple, straightforward point. These weaker, less spectacular body parts are absolutely necessary for the full, high functioning of the body. Verse 23, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Not only are all body parts necessary for us to function as we are intended to, but each part does its job to take care of the body parts that can't do those same jobs. We don't walk out the door naked. We need to dress ourselves, but the parts of our body that really need to be covered can't really cover themselves. So the idea of honor here, the way Paul seems to be using it here, is kind of the idea, it makes me think of servants and royal court attendants, you know, to a king and a queen. They're there for dressing and feeding and serving. It's kind of funny to think of our body parts as taking care of each other in this way, but the parts that don't need covering take care to cover those parts that do need covering and to show them honor in that way. So as we continue through this, it's kind of tempting to read through and even last week's section and this week's section and say, okay, Paul, get it, many parts, one body. But Paul doesn't waste his words. He didn't waste time going through this and giving details that kind of seem funny to us. In verse 24, his metaphor begins to shift from illustration to description, and he begins to really draw out the points he's making. But God, This is verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So the body of Christ is designed for unity. Note who did this. God has so composed the body. God does not save sinners and then leave them to wander and fend for themselves. God has designed the body so that its various parts are dependent on each other. He did this so that the body would stay together as a whole and not be divided. Each member does its part to take care for the other members, and the parts that might naturally be more easily overlooked require more attention and focus. Paul's been so concerned about the divisions he's heard were occurring amongst the Corinthians because, pardon the use of it if it's a bit graphic, but a body part that's cut up doesn't function. So verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. If you break a bone, it's not just the immediate parts of your body that feel that pain and deal with that pain. Your whole body knows it and responds to the injury accordingly. Likewise, the fastest runners at the Olympic Games are awarded medals. Those medals don't go to just the legs of the runner. They go to the whole athlete. And even though their legs got them across the finish line. But when that athlete stands on the podium, their face shows the elation that they're in for the victory that they've won. So it's interesting. Paul's not commanding anything here. He's describing the unity and interconnected experience of a body. But just to be sure that the Corinthians haven't gotten lost in this body metaphor, Paul then goes on to plainly say, verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. All those individual parts that we've been talking about, those are you. All who are redeemed are united with Christ, and they are individually members of him. This is deep and profound. It's mysterious in a lot of ways. And yet it's a reality that is true whether you understand it or not. The union with Christ is not something we manufacture. This is what you are, the body of Christ. Because of that, when you love and serve each other with the gifts that God has given you, everyone is built up and strengthened. When you don't love and serve each other, you're actually hurting each other and neglecting each other and bringing the body down. When one suffers, all suffer together. When one is honored, all rejoice together. It's interesting that Paul is talking to one congregation in one city, yet he says, you are the body of Christ. He doesn't say, you're part of the body of Christ. He doesn't say, you are a body of Christ. Paul says, there's one body, and you are it there in Corinth. In the New Testament, each local congregation is spoken of as the body of Christ. Each congregation is the representation of Christ's body in that place. As Pastor Mike from our Morgan Hill campus puts it, each church family is an expression of the body of Christ. There are many, many implications of this truth. It's not an overstatement to say a large portion of the New Testament is written to deal with these implications. That is how foundational this union with Christ and with one another is. It's essential to our identity. If we don't feel the pains and joys of other members, perhaps it's because we aren't living in light of this reality. Perhaps, like the Corinthians, we're not seeing ourselves and those around us as we truly are in Christ. Perhaps we're self-absorbed, intentionally or not. It's really convicting to think about these things, but we have to allow God to show us where these things need to hit us. Not to load us with guilt, but to free us from guilt. Not to tear us down, but to build us up. because we are Christ's body. So let's think through a few implications of this for us specifically. It's no accident that one of the core values, that even Pastor Josh mentioned this morning, is community, one of our core values here at West Hills. Take the time to get to know your fellow body members. It's not just fun to hang out. That's not the reason we do it. There's critical, spirit-led work to be done. Don't be stuck in one way of doing community. That's why we don't just do Sunday mornings together. We have community groups, table for eight, Bible studies, prayer groups, outreaches, informal gatherings, and all kinds of stuff. Look for ways to call the saints together in large or small groups and pray that the Spirit would reveal himself in those gatherings. Another implication. If you have a need, let it be known. We all have our burdens to bear, but God has not intended us to carry them in isolation. Sometimes just having other people know what we're going through and getting that encouragement and support is all we need to get through. Other times, having someone come along and have another back or two or three bear up underneath that burden is what's necessary. That's what we're here for. By God's design, the body is here to mutually care for one another. Likewise, if you have a joy, let it be known. Encourage the body with what the Lord is doing in your life. Whether sharing a joy or need, be discerning about how and when you share, but nonetheless, invite others into your life. Another implication, if you tend to be more the independent type and feel like you don't really need others, this is a warning. Not all gain is ahead. Not all progress is up. But your path to maturity in Christ may be looking behind where you perceive yourself to be in order to help those who may be weaker and struggling. Going one step further with that, there's no room in Scripture for the Lone Ranger Christian, one who's not part of a church. It's true the church is messy because it's full of people at various stages in spiritual growth and maturity. Sometimes it feels like it would be easier to love and serve God if we just got rid of all people. But our primary way of loving and serving God is by loving and serving his people. Paul assumes that Christians will be part of a local church, for that is where Christ is. Fight the urge to run or withdraw. Point three, pursue your place in Christ's body with zeal. In verse 28, having finished his metaphor of the body, Paul is returning to discuss specific gifts in the Corinthian church context. You are the members of the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. When we talk about these spiritual gifts or manifestations of the Spirit, we must recognize that Paul is not giving us the systematic theology of spiritual gifts here. This is not an exhaustive list of gifts. Notice he mentions two in this list that he didn't mention previously in this chapter: helping and administering, or administrating. Likewise, if you look at other passages that list spiritual gifts, like Romans 12, 3 through 8, they significantly differ from this list in our text before us. Even if you take all these passages together that touch on spiritual gifts, questions still arise in our minds that Scripture just doesn't answer. It'd be great to have everything answered, but the fact is we don't have that. I think one reason God does this, doesn't just spell out everything and give us all the answers that we'd want to know, is that we wouldn't feel as dependent on him if he did. So what we have here, or actually what we have in all these different texts throughout Scripture, is the apostles' application of the concept of spiritual gifts to specific contexts. Whether I'm a casual reader of Scripture or an exegete and a seminary professor or somewhere in between, I have to be careful about my declarations of what Scripture says on a topic such as spiritual gifts. There are things we just don't know. So having said that, let's look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church. We're back to God again. God's sovereignty is unavoidable in this chapter. In verse 6, Paul said, God empowers all these spiritual activities in everyone. Verses 8 through 11, he said, all the gifts are gifts of the Spirit given as he wills. In verse 18, God arranged the members of the body, each of them as he chose. Verse 24, God composed the body. And then here in verse 28, God has appointed the gifts in the church. So Paul leaves no question about who puts the church together and empowers it. So let's look at these manifestations of the Spirit. First, apostles. The word apostle literally means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. In Scripture, the word is used to refer to the 12 disciples that Jesus then later named apostles. It's also used of Paul himself. And it's traditionally been recognized that the 12, with Matthias replacing Judas in Acts 1:26, plus Paul, form a closed circle of apostles that are unique and irreplaceable. But there are others in the Scriptures who are referred to as apostles. One example is Barnabas in Acts 14:14. So how is Paul using the term here? It seems to me that he's referring to this closed circle of 13 that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ and specifically appointed by him. Even people who argue that all the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are still active today see a distinction between what we would consider modern day, or what they would consider modern day apostles and these 13. So a couple of reasons I think Paul is referring to these 13 irreplaceable men. First, apostles are listed first. The significance of the ordering we'll get to shortly. But here at the head of the list, it seems odd if Paul were referring to a broad, general group of apostles that were just messengers in the church and refer to them in an order above the prophets and teachers. Second, in this whole discussion of spiritual gifts, right here in this verse and in the next verse, are the only places that Paul mentions apostles. Even in chapter 14, where he comes back to talk about greater gifts and prophecy being the greatest gift, he doesn't ever talk about apostles again. So, that's apostles. Second, prophets. So, Pastor Josh has previously given a simple definition of prophecy, and for that I'll refer you to his message on 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 12. So, July 1st is when that was given. So, needless to say, the prophet was one who was gifted with prophecy. Pastor Josh is going to get into that a lot more in detail in chapter 14, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. Third, teachers. Teachers were apparently mature Christians who instructed others in the meaning and moral implications of the Christian faith. That's about it. They weren't. There isn't a lot said about them other than the fact that they were there and they were applying Scripture and bringing it to bear on people's lives. Then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. For miracles, gifts of healing, and various kinds of tongues, again, I'll refer you to that same sermon where Pastor Josh briefly defined and discussed each of those. I'm not going to take time to redefine those again here. Helping. This is the only place that this word appears in Scripture. Its verb form appears a few times, and not in really any remarkable ways. The word seems to be a very general term for all kinds of assistance. It may refer to the gifting required for the office of deacon, but there's nothing to say that it's limited to those that operate in that role. Administrating. This is a maritime word used for piloting or steering a ship. It was used as a figure of speech for those who govern. This may refer to the gifting required for the office of elder or overseer, but as with the gift of helping, there's nothing to say that it is limited to those that operate in that role. So what do we make of Paul's listing or ranking of these gifts here? Honestly, it's really not entirely clear. There are some options that we can consider that have reasonable weight to them. So they may be listed in order of greatness or importance. This would seem kind of the most direct option. After all, the Corinthians seem to be asking a question about which is the greatest of the gifts. Another listing might be they're listed in terms of authority. You know, which, not so much which one's more spiritual, but which one has more weight in the church, which one has more authority. Another option might be their potential for edification. Maybe it's showing which gift could be more readily used for the common good. Another option is they're listed chronologically in terms of the way that they were brought into use in the church. First apostles by Christ, then prophets at Pentecost, and then teachers after that, and so on. As stated, the context of this chapter is Paul answering the Corinthians' apparent question about whether tongues is the greatest gift or ultimate sign of spirituality. I take this list as Paul's beginning to address that specifically by saying, yes, there are greater and lesser gifts, but your criteria for ranking these gifts is wrong because your motive for ranking them is wrong, which flow from your wrong identity. So in chapter 14, he's going to say that prophecy is better than tongues, but not because it's more spiritual, but because it's more effective in accomplishing the stated point that the gifts are for the common good. So we must keep in mind that this is not an exhaustive list of all manifestations of the Spirit in the Corinthian church, nor in any church, and therefore is not an absolute list of greater and lesser gifts. I think his ranking here is to show that their greatness or importance, but it's an importance based on each representative gift's potential for edifying the church. It's no accident that he presents apostles and prophets and teachers first. They are ones we specifically think of that bring the word to bear on our life and to proclaim the word of God. The fact that he doesn't finish the other gifts with an ordinal ranking, you know, fourth, fifth, sixth, may allow for the idea that different gifts may be greater than others in particular contexts. An idea that he expounds on in chapter 14 with the discussion of prophecy versus tongues. So another important thing that we see is that Paul has no problem listing ministry types or even people that minister in these particular positions with the more supernatural type of gifts and the more natural type of gifts. He sees them all together as manifestations of the Spirit. And it really reinforces the point that he doesn't think of the gifts in this kind of a technical sense that sometimes we tend to. More on that in just a few minutes. But Paul now asks a series of rhetorical questions that clearly require no answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. As Paul has already stated, that all the members of the church do not have the same gift, no gift is unnecessary. He's really underscoring that here, that in a different way, that all these gifts are important and essential. So, as we see in Scripture, anytime Scripture, a writer repeats himself, anytime he says anything, we need to take note. But when he repeats himself, take a special note. Verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The Greek word for earnestly desire means to burn with zeal. Negatively, it can mean to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, or anger. Positively, it can mean to desire earnestly or to pursue. Determining the usage of the word depends to a large extent on the object of the one's burning zeal and the way in which the burning zeal is pursued. If you're reading from the ESV, you can see that the translators have understood this as being an imperative or a command. If that's the case, that Paul is commanding this, he's telling the Corinthians to burn with zeal for the higher or the greater gifts. As we mentioned, it seems that Paul is ranking these in terms of the greatest potential to build up the church. Others have felt that for Paul to do so would be inconsistent with what he's already said. For instance, how would this earnest desiring square up with Paul's declaration in verse 11 of this chapter that all gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills? They wonder, how could Paul command the Corinthians to desire something that the Spirit apportions as he wills? The Greek word for gift is charisma, with the plural form being charismata. Paul uses that word to describe other things besides what we might think of as spiritual gifts. So finish Paul's phrase here. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift, the charisma of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a charisma, a gift of God that is given as he wills. But we're commanded to believe on Christ. We're commanded to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, to kill sin in us by the power of the Spirit, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are all elements of eternal life. So the fact that Paul says that the Spirit apportions gifts as he wills doesn't mean that we can't earnestly desire them. Another point to look at as we consider if earnest gifts is a command, or that if earnestly desiring gifts is a command, is that in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul uses the same phrase in a way that is even more difficult to take anyway but an imperative. He says in 14:1, pursue love, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So what does this earnest desiring look like? I take it that Paul is saying to strive passionately after the gift or gifts that God has for you. Ask for the gifts that are especially suited for edifying your brothers and sisters in Christ in the particular context that you're in. Spend regular time in his word, battle your fleshly sin, and serve others so that the Spirit has fertile soil to plant his gifts in. So, is it possible to have a holy, earnest desire for a gift that you don't yet have? It would seem that you can. Clearly, Paul is not saying to look to others and envy their gifts. And he's not saying to look at the own gifts you have and despise them and look down on them. However, an earnest zeal to pursue the gifts that are for the common good in building up the body seem to be exactly what Paul is advocating both here and in chapter 14. I was pointed to a little snippet of a sermon that Pastor John Piper was preaching on this very text. In typical Piper fashion, he gives helpful, wise counsel. In a word, I would answer, it is possible to long for spiritual gifts that we don't have without saying that the ones we do have are unusable or are useless. It is possible to seek a gift for tomorrow without calling into question God's wisdom in giving us those we have today. There is such a thing as dissatisfied contentment, and learning to mingle contentment in the sovereign goodness of God with the dissatisfaction of holy yearnings and prayers is the key to a growing Christian life. So, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So how do we know if our desire for these greater gifts is for the right reason? Examine your motives. Look at your goal. Paul's answer is the still more excellent way. That is the way of love. Love is the chief virtue and first fruit of the Spirit. It's not a spiritual gift. It is the motive and energizer of the gifts, for without love, the gifts are nothing. I'll leave it at that for now because Paul's going to go into much greater detail about this way of love in chapter 13. So let's look at some implications of this section. If you don't know what your gift or gifts are, it's no time to break out the personality test. Introspection is probably not the way to go. Whether you can name your gift or not is really not the point. Start or continue serving. If you aren't already, get involved in the life of the church. In the process, pay attention if others were blessed or encouraged by what you did. That may be pointing to a manifestation of the Spirit in you, but be careful. Your goal is not to be puffed up with pride, but to receive confirmation that what you're doing is building up others in Christ. Let your aim be true and genuine love. If you know what your gifts are, but you're not using them, examine your heart. The earnest desire that Paul is commanding is going to run smack in the face of your heart's cravings and longings. You cannot serve two masters. Are you not using your gifts because it would be inconvenient or uncomfortable to do so? Jesus can say it better than I can here. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." If you realize you haven't used your gifts to serve your siblings in Christ, take joy in knowing that you are a member of Christ's body. It's not too late. The blood of Christ courses through his body, bringing healing and restoration when we have failed. Confess your failings, repent of them, find forgiveness in Christ, and strive to change your ways by the power of the Spirit who's at work in you. I need to say also, there may be seasons in your life where you're not able to serve in a particular capacity or use a particular gift. That's okay. There will be seasons, God is sovereign over your life seasons as well as the gifts that he gives you. There will be seasons where you feel like you're receiving from the body more than giving. That's okay. Earnestly pray that the Lord would show you ways you can serve and love and care, even in the place where you are and in the circumstances that he's put you in, even if that's the smallest of ways. So if you're trusting that Jesus is your sole source of life and hope, then you are intimately connected with him and everyone else who has the Spirit of God. Our identity and destiny is tightly bound up with Christ, for we are his body. God made each of us necessary and dependent parts of the body of Christ that we might live in unity with one another, so pursue God's gifts with zeal for the common good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would take these things that I have tried to express and take those things that need to hit home in our hearts, in our lives. Encourage us where encouragement needs to be. Challenge us and stir us up where we need to be stirred up. Show us what gifts you have granted each of us. And that, again, may come just through serving. Lord, we look to you. We look to this truth that is not something we have to put together ourselves, but that we are the body and that we are in your strength and in your place where you've put us. So, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen.